Good morning. Before I begin, I want to thank my co-elder, my pastor, our dear brother John, for his labor in the Word. We're all very familiar with the health issues that John has had to endure and through which he has had to persevere, in addition to having a full-time job and a family and everything else. And I don't know about you, but I was certainly blessed in his exposition of 1 Peter. Looking forward to the conclusion of that. So thank you, brother, for your labor. Likewise, we, so that we could go away, the Shelton and the Barlow family could go away and be ministered to at the G3 conference. We had a need. We called on our brother, Tom, to step up and to bless us with the proclamation of the word. Again, was blessed by his labor and his proclamation of what it is to be God's true family. So Tom, we do thank you. It's been a while since I've been up here. I will tell you that the last time I preached was September 9th up in Topeka, I think. No, I don't know where it was. Northern Indiana somewhere, at the Eschatology Matters Conference. And that was a true joy. We had a couple of our sisters join us, and it was a blessing to look out and see familiar faces. A smaller conference, but a good conference. Then going away last week or the week before to Atlanta to be amongst 8,500 people is a unique experience. If you've never been able to go to a conference like G3 or Founders, it is something that you should do at least once. Heard wonderful preaching, wonderful worship, good time of fellowship, but it was 8,500 people. And with that being said, I want you guys to know, I've not had the opportunity to tell you publicly from the pulpit, that it's good to be back home. As sweet as those gatherings are, as sweet as that fellowship is, there's no place like home. There's no place like your church family. So it's good to look out and see familiar faces of whom I love. So love you. It's wonderful to be back up here. I will tell you that being involved to a very limited degree with that ministry, Eschatology Matters, being involved in some of those circles and having some of those conversations with eschatology, you can come across, because it's not always the case, but you can come across these attitudes where, because I have attained a certain level of knowledge on the things of eschatology, or because I hold to this particular view and you don't, right? Those individuals can have a tendency to puff themselves up and look down upon you, okay? You've surely experienced that in some way or another. And we ought not to do that, right? Especially with things that are tertiary issues, right? I understand that there are false believers everywhere. It keeps me awake at night to consider whether or not there may be false believers in this gathering. But if we are truly born again, if we've been truly bought by the blood of Christ, then we are family, regardless of what your view is, regardless of where you are at in your own personal journey or process of sanctification. And so for us to think that we have attained some sort of height where we could puff ourselves up and look down upon somebody for whom Christ died, it breaks my heart, right? So we see that within Christians' circles, looking at other Christians. But what about us, just even more broadly speaking, as God's redeemed people? You know where I'm going with this, don't you? In light of yesterday's gathering. Wicked, wicked, deplorable, abominable, sinful gathering. We watched fathers and mothers bring their kids of all ages. We saw infants up to teenagers being exposed to men who are dressed like clowns. I mean, I'm not trying to be condescending, but I don't know how anybody takes that seriously. It's wicked. And so what's the tendency? Be honest with yourself. What's your tendency? Last week when we announced, because I believe nobody in here was aware of it, when we announced that this event was going to happen, what was your first reaction? And be honest with yourself. Did you have a tendency to puff yourself up and think, I'm saved, they're not. I'm pious, they're not. I look more like Christ, and they look more like the world. Did you have a tendency, if you didn't do that, did you have a tendency, even more broadly speaking, to at least look down upon those people? Such ought not to be the case. You know why? Because you were just like them at one point in time. Every single last one of you, and that includes me. Okay, so your sin isn't homosexuality. Was it lust? Was it pornography? Was it adultery? Was it idolatry? Was it just pride? Generally esteeming yourself above those who are around you, thinking more of yourself than what you ought. Was it narcissism, thinking that the entire world, everybody around you, must revolve around you? Am I hitting home? Does this sound familiar? You think homosexuality, you think obscene behavior is the only sin that keeps people out of heaven? Sin keeps people out of heaven. And you were just like them. I was too, at one point in time. So our reaction shouldn't ever, especially when the evil is brought literally to our doorsteps, our reaction shouldn't ever be to be doing this, to puff ourselves up, to stick our noses up in the air, and think that we are better than they. Let me ask you a question. What do you have that you have not received? Faith? Did you work for your faith? Or was it given to you as a gift by God's grace? Your salvation, did you ascend to some height and grab a hold of your salvation? Or were you dead at the bottom of the sea and your Savior plummeted there to revive you and give you new life? What do you have that you did not receive? Nothing. So then what about can we boast? Nothing. Except the cross and him who was crucified upon it. Amen? So with that being said, I'm going to ask you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. As you know, we had been making our way through covenant theology. We were nearing the end of the Davidic covenant. We had made our way through the actual giving of the Davidic covenant, and we were looking at David's response to the Lord in prayer to that covenant. And we had pretty much closed that off, and that's where I had anticipated we would be this morning until we learned what was happening yesterday. So this is a timely message. This is going to be a topical message. It's going to be less of an expository sermon. As my brother said, and I'm not making excuses, but the time has been especially limited with regards to prep and all those things, and that really bothers me because I'm a nerd and I love to study and I love to prep. This is my passion. So I do ask for a bit of grace along those lines. But what I want to do is walk through this particular passage of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. We will look at the context to begin with, because I certainly don't want to cherry pick scripture. Okay, so we want to have a good idea of where in Paul's trajectory of this epistle does this passage lie. So we will look at the context, and then we will look at the passage itself and draw some truths that we can apply specifically to our lives today on the heels of this event. Okay, so that's the plan. If you would please stand at attention. If you've yet to do so, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. We're going to read the inspired, inerrant, infallible, immutable, imperishable, perspicuous, authoritative, and sufficient God-breathed Word of God. Again, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. Let us with humble and contrite spirits tremble at His Word. Hear this Word where it is written. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Praise God. Hallelujah. And amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, it is our first request that you humble us. Every single last one of us. For as we have just proclaimed, none of us have anything that we have not received from you as a gift. We are no better than this fallen and wicked world. The only thing that separates us from them is that we have Christ, and we were given him by your grace through faith as the Holy Spirit regenerated our hearts and then applied your efficacious word to them. And for that, we give you honor, glory, and praise. Father, humble us. Lead us to examine ourselves. Lead us into true repentance, that we repent of our repentance and that we grow in our repentance. Let us not look to this world or to one another, but let us look to Christ as our standard, the measure against which we will one day be measured. Let us look to your word and the truth that is there. Let it be proclaimed rightly, to be handled correctly with surgeon-like precision. Father, I need the help of your Spirit. You know the challenges that I have faced personally this week. But I have a mighty God. I have a powerful helper, the Paraclete, the Parakletos, God the Holy Spirit. Spirit, help me. Get me out of your way. Let my flesh not veil the truth. But let your word thunder forth with power, with logic on fire, as you apply it to the hearts of your people. And if there be any here who are self-deceived, who are false believers, would you crush their hearts of stone and give them new hearts and make them willing and able to believe that they would be saved? We ask that you do all of this hour for our good and for your glory. We love you. We thank you that you first loved us, and it's in your Son's precious and holy, holy, holy name we pray, and all of God's people said, amen. You may be seated. So again, this sermon is going to be a little different. It is largely topical, but even as a topical sermon, we're going to do our best to honor it as an expository sermon too. So it's going to kind of feel like a Bible study that is preached. So I'm going to ask you to be ready to flip in the pages of Scripture, right? Let us be good workmen of the Word as we go through this message. Again, just as a reminder, my plan is to set up the context with this because we want to see where this passage lies in Paul's trajectory in this letter that he writes to the church in Corinth. Then we will look at the text itself, the passage of verses 9 through 11, and then the third part of this sermon is a point of application for us, what this means to us today. Let us begin with the context. So if you would, please turn to chapter 1. We know this is an epistle. We know that an epistle is a letter, and a letter should be read as a letter. Keep that in mind as you begin your study in Scripture. If you're wanting to study a particular passage, the ideal way to do that when you come to an epistle is, first of all, to read the epistle from beginning to end. Okay, that'll give you a really good view of what the author was intending to communicate. And then you can go back and break down in detail the particular passage that you're interested in. This is, this is probably a little bit longer of an epistle, but I think it's manageable. You could probably read that in 30, 40 minutes, I'd imagine. I'm a slow reader, so it's hard for me to make such comparisons. But when we look at this epistle, we first of all want to notice who is the author. And who is the author? We see in verse 1 that this is Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and our brother Sosthenes, about whom Scripture does not say much. We don't know a whole lot about this brother Sosthenes. But we know that Paul is writing this letter, and he's writing it to whom? Verse 2, the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. This is a church written to God's people. So what is the purpose of the letter? Well, if we understand what Paul did in his ministry, we know that he was a church planner, right? He planted churches. He was a missionary. He took, I think, 3 missionary trips, traveled this world relative to Paul's location, and he planted churches, and he spread the gospel. He was a preacher unto the Gentiles. And this was a church that Paul had planted. And now, at the time of this letter, he's now writing this letter from Ephesus. And what had happened is that Paul had been given reports. He had heard reports of stuff that was going on in this church at Corinth, right? It's sometimes funny to hear people say, and talking about how we do church and how we should try to do church, that we should just be like the first century church. Have you ever read this epistle? This church, it was messed up, right? Were there saints in this church? Absolutely. Were God's elect in this church? Absolutely. Were God saved people in this church? Yes, of course. Were there false believers there and self-deceived there? Probably unbelievers there. Yes, of course. We would say that about most, if not all, of churches today. But this church had started to become heavily influenced by the world. And we know that's a dangerous thing. The church is to influence the world. The world isn't to influence the church. But such was the case in this church of Corinth. And so Paul had begun to hear reports about this. We can see this in the first chapter, that there's a report in verse 11 that Paul had heard from Chloe's household about divisions that were occurring in this church. There was sexual immorality in this church. There was idolatry in this church. There was a long list of sins in this church. And so Paul had heard about all of these things, and his response was to write a letter because he was in Ephesus doing ministry. Not only had Paul heard about this sinful behavior in this church of Corinth through the members of Chloe's household, but also the church of Corinth itself had written a letter to Paul telling him of all the sinful things that were going on in this church. And Paul had written a letter in response to that letter. Now, there are many who believe that Paul's response to that letter had been lost, okay? If you do believe that, be careful with that thought, because that's a slippery slope if you don't remember who God is. Because if you don't remember who God is, and you believe that Paul had written a letter that had been lost, then what you may fall into is that there's an inspired letter out there that had been lost for all time. Is that what you really believe? You think about who God is, the sovereignty of God, his providential hand, the way he has preserved the canon of Scripture through the Reformation, through the early church martyrs, through the time of the Puritans, even in today's world. You really think your sovereign providential God is going to allow any inspired word to be lost? Absolutely not. So be careful about that. But I want to bring that point up because there had been a line of communication back and forth from this church and those affiliated with it to Paul, and from Paul back to them to address these issues. And now we have a letter that is inspired from Paul to say, hey, it's time to get your act together. If you read this letter as it's intended, as a letter from beginning to end, what you will see is that much of this is a loving rebuke. Now, why would a man who had planted a church lovingly rebuke those in that church? Because it's a church. It's the bride of Christ for the holiness of God, so that there would be separation from darkness and light, separation from the wicked and the righteous, separation from the church and the world. That's what the point of this letter is. Okay? And so there are many commentators who believe, that you can break this letter up into chapters 1 through 6 and then chapters 7 through 16. In chapters 1 through 6, we see Paul respond to these issues that have been brought up, right? He deals mostly with the division of the church. He deals with this issue of elevating man above Christ. He deals with this issue of sexual immorality. And then in chapters 7 through 16, Paul goes on to address other issues such as marriage, sacrifices made to idols. He addresses the issue that he has a right in chapter 7 to make a living from the gospel, and that requires tithes and offerings from the church. He warns against idolatry, using Israel as an example. He talks about orderly worship. He talks about instructions for the Lord's Supper. In chapter 12, he moves on to the spiritual gifts that are in the church, because you know what this church was doing? They were fighting over spiritual gifts. And they were elevating some over others for the gifts that some had and others did not. And this obviously caused some division. And that led us into chapter 13, right? 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Does that sound familiar? Culturally speaking, in American churchianity, what's the significance of chapter 13? Love chapter, right? What event do we go to where it's always quoted as a chapter of love? A wedding. And you know what the irony is in that? That's a rebuke. Paul had just said, you guys are fighting over these spiritual gifts. That's not what love looks like. This is what love looks like. What are you doing? Right? And so although we've heard this many times at weddings and we read this many times at weddings, there's truth there, and I suppose it's applicable to be read at weddings, but it's actually a rebuke. I just kind of find that interesting. We move on to chapter 14, and Paul addresses this further issue of gifts with the gifts of tongues and prophecies. In chapter 15, he addresses false teaching, because there were those around in that time who taught that the resurrection of the dead did not occur. Why would that alarm a young church? Because if the resurrection of the dead did not occur, what does that say about your Christ? And if Christ did not raise from the dead, what hope do we as Christians have? We have none. We have none. So Paul is addressing all of these issues. We come to chapter 16, and he closes on a personal note, and he gives brief instructions that we ought to set aside an amount of money each week that should be given in support of other church plant ministries and those who would be sent to plant those churches. And he ends with personal greetings and well wishes. This is the context of this letter. That was a very brief overview. We just dipped our toes in it. But my goal in sharing that with you, or exposing you to that, is so that you would understand Paul's intent. It is to correct the church. Could we say with Paul's efforts here that Paul was a reformer? Yes. He was certainly trying to correct a church that was going astray. So now that brings us to our text. But even before we get to our text, I want to hang out in chapter 1 for a second, because I want you to get a feel for how Paul starts off this epistle and what he's trying to accomplish. I want you to look at verse 10. Right? So we've basically gone through the introduction of this letter, where Paul introduces himself. He gives a greeting of grace and peace from God to this church. He gives a well-wishing of thanksgiving for them and the work that God is doing there in the church. And then Paul starts to address these issues. In verses 10 through 17, we see Paul address this issue of division. And why was there division? Because some clung to, is that a word, clung? Is that the past tense of cling? Paul clung, doesn't sound right. Paul clung, Alora's laughing at me. Is it right, Alora? Clung? Paul clung to, or some of these people clung to the teaching of Paul. Others clung to the teaching of Apollos. Others clung to the teaching of Cephas or Peter, right? So when they do that, and we have to be careful, because if we're honest, we have a tendency to do the same thing with our so-called Christian celebrity pastors, don't we? There are many out there, even in Reformed circles, possibly even in this church, and it breaks my heart, but I understand it, who cling closer to the teachings of Vody Bachum or Paul Washer or Tom Askell or Joel Beakey, go on down the list, than they do the teaching of their elder, John, or myself. Neither one of us will probably ever speak at G3. We will probably never have a national following. And you know what? I think I speak for my brother when I say this. Neither one of us care to. We want to shepherd you, the flock that God has given us. And I will say this, and I say this lovingly. If you love us less, we will love you still all the more. I want you to know that. We're going to love you in spite of whether or not you love us. Okay? But we can see how this turns into sin, because when we elevate a guy like Vody or Paul Washer or anybody else, we you know who we look like? The Catholic Church from which we broke off or we attempted to reform. We elevate man just like they elevate the Pope. We elevate man just like they elevate Mary. And this is what was happening in this church. And so what Paul does is basically lovingly smack them upside the head and said, hey, did I die on the cross for you? You think Peter died on the cross for you? Were you baptized in my name? And what's he doing? He's rebuking them and reforming their attention, not to man, but to Christ. And so we see Paul bring man low and elevate Christ. I want you to think about that with regards to the passage we read and the passage to which we are headed and the events of yesterday. Man is to be brought low. Of course, the wicked ways of the world are to be brought low and abase. But even you, as God's redeemed people, are to bring yourself low and to exalt Christ. Why? Because you have nothing that you have not received from Him. Amen? You are saved not because of self. You are saved because of Christ. So I want to take a moment so that we can wrap our brains around why Paul starts with the issue that he does. This is why he moves on to talk about the foolishness of the gospel and how he didn't come speaking in wisdom of man's words. He didn't come speaking and preaching with eloquence. He came and preached the foolishness of the gospel. Why? So that man would be brought low and Christ in his saving gospel would be exalted. Is that clear? Now let us move to verse 26, because this is really where, to end this chapter, Paul drives this point home. And I want you to personalize this, right? Of course, this is written to those people at that time. But by extension, as God's redeemed people who belong to Christ, I want you to think of this as if this is spoken specifically to you individually. Again, with regards to the fact that you are who you are, not because of you, but because of Christ. Verse 26, brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Okay? Are you thinking about that? Who were you when you were called with the irresistible call of the gospel? Who is the old Dan Carmichael? Who's the old Aaron Andrews? Who's the old Valita Murphy? Who's the old Maggie Gregg? Right? Think of who you were before you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are. Why? So that no one may boast before him. May I never boast except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, through which I was crucified to the world and the world was crucified to me. Verse 30, it is because of him, God, that you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, that is our holiness, and that is our redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Amen? Is that an accurate assessment of who you were and who you now are and how those two are connected? Absolutely. So I want you to see this from the very beginning. This is what Paul is getting at. With that being said, let us move on to chapter 6 in our passage found there in verses 9 through 11. As you turn there, I'll just remind you that in those first five chapters, Paul continues to flesh out the difference between wisdom of the world and spiritual wisdom, that the message of the cross is foolishness to the world. He begins to further address this issue of divisions in the church, that in chapter 5 he talks about the holiness and the piety of the bride of Christ, and that if there's any immoral brother in the church, he ought to be expelled. When we think about church discipline, we shouldn't limit ourselves only to chapter 18, because we see this in principle in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and we will return to that, Lord willing. Let us now move to our passage at hand, verses 9 through 11 of chapter 6. I want you to see this. Let me read it again to you in its entirety, and we'll come back to chapter 9. Do you not know the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. Let us look at verse 9. Verse 9. What we see in verse 9 is this truth proclaimed, that there is no inheritance for the wicked. You see that? The wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God. This is a truth that's all throughout Scripture. We know that only the righteous will inherit the kingdom of God. We can go to Galatians chapter 5. I do want you to turn there with me quickly to see this truth proclaimed. Galatians chapter 5. I want you to look at verse 13. Now remember, Paul has just humbled all those in the church, that they would not puff themselves up as they look at sin around them and think that they are better, right? He honors the piety of the church and instructing them to expel the brother, but he reminds them that they are who they are only because of Christ. In chapter 5, verse 1 of Galatians, we see it is for freedom that Christ has set you free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. We come to verse 13 and listen to what is said here in this passage. You, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. The entire law is summed up in a single command: love your neighbor as yourself. If you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other. Now here's where I really want us to focus. Verse 16, so I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other so that you do not do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. So what Paul is saying right there is that as God's redeemed people who are still veiled in this veil of flesh from our imputed sinful nature from Adam, we have a sinful nature and we have God the Holy. If we belong to Christ, we have the Spirit of Christ. Amen. We have God the Holy Spirit in us. And they are in conflict with each other. I used to use this visual example with my daughter all the time when she was younger about how it's like the sinful nature in you and God the Holy Spirit in you are having a tug of war match. And you have to decide which side you're going to get on and start pulling, right? Do you feel that from day to day when you want to rise up at your husband? Do you feel that when you are tempted to let your tongue just fly? Do you feel that struggle? Do we sometimes lose that struggle? Yes. And praise God that His grace is new every morning. But here's the key. The fact that there is a struggle at all. Because if there were no struggle, do you know what you would do? The sinful nature. What it desires. And you know what you would look like? Them. And who you used to be. There's a remnant of that. Even though that old man was crucified, there's still a dying, stinking corpse that is there that has an effect on your actions, right? The only way that you overcome that is through God the Holy Spirit, who was given you. What have you received that you have not been given? So the only way you can struggle against your sinful nature is by God's grace giving you faith and sealing you with God the Holy Spirit so that you would have a helper to overcome that sinful nature. Do you understand that? So just by the fact of you having incremental victory over these sins doesn't make you any better. It just makes you a recipient of God's grace. Amen? Okay, so now that we understand that struggle is there, let us see what Paul continues to say here in verse 19, because we're going to see what the acts of the sinful nature are. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious. Look at the first one he listed. Sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. And look what he says, I warn you as I did before that those who live like this, not who struggle with it and from time to time lose that struggle, but those who as a pattern of their lives, do you hear the difference? Live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. And this is the exact point that he makes in our text in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I want you to now turn quickly to Romans chapter 1. And I'm just going to read through this for the sake of time. I'm not really going to bring much to the surface, but I just want you to hear this truth reiterated. Again, keep in mind that you've received nothing, or you have nothing that you have not received by God's grace. If you have incremental victory over your sin, it's not because you are good. It's because God is. And He's given you a helper to do good. He works in you to will and to act according to His good purpose. Amen? Amen. So be careful to puff yourself up, even amongst the wicked of the world. Instead, our reaction ought to be to turn and give God glory. Romans 1, verse 18, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, has eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. Verse 21, for although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God nor gave thanks to Him, but their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and the birds and animals and reptiles. Verse 24. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. Do you hear the judgment of God upon those people? They desired these things anyway, so you know what the Lord did? Gave them over to the desires of their wicked hearts. This is God's judgment. We received grace. They have received judgment. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Verse 26, because of this, God gave them over to shameful lust. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. Furthermore, verse 28, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind. Right? The message of the cross is foolishness to them. Those of you who were here yesterday, did we see that firsthand in trying to have some conversation with those people? They thought it was foolishness. Verse 29, they have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil, as we saw yesterday. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that as wicked as all of this is, by nature, you were once like them. We know that from the fall of Adam and Eve. So why in the world would we ever puff ourselves up as recipients of God's grace when he could have judged us like them? Let's move on to verse 10. Verse 9 says, do you not know the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders. I guess I'm not quite ready to move on to verse 10 quite yet. Notice the list of sins that he states there. The first one, yet again, is sexually immoral. I don't know your own personal history. At least of the personal histories I know, I don't know that there are any of you who have ever struggled with homosexual tendencies. But if you think that is the only sin that is sexually immoral, you're wrong. Men, look at me. Young men, especially you teenagers, look at me. You have a heartbeat. You're alive. You have a Y chromosome. That means odds are extremely high you struggle with the visual lust of the eyes. Am I right? You do not have to go to a college campus and look for young, attractive women who are scantily clad, see them, and then try to work up a lustful thought. It happens like that. Doesn't it? You know I'm right. You may not want to admit it, but you know every single man in here experiences that. You know what that is? That is sexually immoral. Don't you dare puff yourself up to think that you are better than some of those homosexuals that were there yesterday. Because you're not. You know what separates you from them? The blood of Christ. And hallelujah. Women, some of you may struggle with that same issue of visual lust, maybe not to the same degree, maybe to the same degree. I know it's more prevalent in men, but you're just as guilty. Sometimes women lust in a different way by comparing their husbands. I wish my husband were a better spiritual leader like so-and-so. I wish my husband, listen, I'm not the handiest guy around. I'd like to be, but I don't exactly have a great handyman skill set. Ask her. Do you think there are times, probably if she were honest, that she would look around and say, you know, I really wish Chris could do this, this, and this like so-and-so. Is that visual lust? No. But is that sinful? Yes. So don't you dare think, because you've never been lesbian, homosexual, or questioning, or trans, or any other letter in the alphabet, that you are not a part of this sexually immoral sin. You are, by nature of your sinful nature. Am I clear? Don't you dare puff yourself up. And notice that's not the only sin that he lists. Idolaters. Who in here is not guilty of creating idols in their own hearts? Our children, our grandchildren, our sports, our jobs, our hobbies. Listen, anything that you even subconsciously place above God, you know what that has become? An idol. You know what you are? An idolater. Don't you dare think, idolaters, and we're all guilty of it, that you're any better than those who gathered yesterday. You're not. What's the difference? You have a Savior who shed his blood for that sin. And you have a helper who's working in you, right? They're at odds with each other, so you don't do what you want. You're struggling to overcome that idolatry. You move on in the list. Adulterers. Is that you? Is that a part of your history? Don't you dare think you're better than a homosexual, than a lesbian. Men, whether or not you have actually ever physically committed adultery, by virtue of the lust of your eyes, you know what you are? An adulterer. You don't believe me? Read the Sermon on the Mount. You've heard that it was said, do not commit adultery, Jesus says. But I tell you that anyone who looks lustfully at a woman has already committed adultery in his heart. Young men, are you listening to me? I know you're not married. That doesn't mean that you cannot commit adultery. That's somebody else's wife, or it will be. That's not your wife, and that's the point. You have to watch your mind, young men. You have to guard your eyes. You have to battle against this, because your sinful nature, if there is no struggle, that sinful nature will drag you and immerse you in that sin. So that as a visual luster, you are an adulterer. You're no better than those who gathered yesterday. What's the difference? The grace of God. God has judged them and turned them over to the depravity of their own minds. They have judgment. We have grace. Don't puff yourselves up. You move on in the list. Male prostitutes. I'm tempted to skip that one. Maybe at some point in time that applies. Have you lowered yourself into some level of sexual sin for some sort of gain, male or female, whether you got paid for it or not? Nor homosexual offenders. Yes, they are amongst this list. And you know what? As we will see here shortly, as we've already read, as we've already proclaimed, you were among them also. So do not puff yourself up. We come to verse 10 and we move on in the list. We see that it's not just sexual sin, right? Out of the four that are listed there, sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, I guess there are five there. Four of those are blatant sexual sin, right? The one that's not is idolatry. And can sex become an idol? Yes. Culturally speaking, were there prostitutes at a lot of these temples? Absolutely. But it's not just the sexual sin that he's condemning here. Verse 10, it's thieves. Who among us have never stolen anything? I remember one time, there was a time, a portion of my life where I grew up in Oklahoma, and I think I was 4 or 5 years old, and we went to the mall, my sister and my mom and I, and we went to this store, and I remember seeing, I don't remember what kind of store it was, I was enamored with the shelves of stickers under their counter. And I just looked at them like, whoa. Don't you know I walked out with one in my pocket? That still bothers me. At 4 years old, and to my knowledge, that's the only thing that I've ever really stolen intentionally. But do you steal your time from your employer? Do you steal your money from God? Read Malachi 3. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Do you give of your tithes and offerings like it's an act of worship? Like it's truly the first fruit, like we see demonstrated as anytime a sacrifice is offered unto the Lord, it's a first fruit offering. It's not the leftovers. Are you holding back? Not just with your money, but with your time? What about with your service? I'm going to say this lovingly, but we have a list of ways that people can serve in this church. It's been that way pretty much from our beginning. How many times have you donated your time to come and clean the church? Just as one example, right? I'm not rebuking you. I'm trying to get you to examine yourself, right? Whether you're a thief and you embezzle money or you somehow hold back from God, we all are guilty of being thieves. And that means that we are just like them also. The greedy, the drunkards, the slanderers. Women like to talk. Sometimes we gossip. Men sometimes do the same thing, probably to a lesser degree. Women, when you have those conversations, men, when you have those conversations, watch yourselves. Watch your heart. Is it the intent of your heart, which is deceitful above all things, to build whomever you're talking about up, or are you tearing them down? And then saying, oh, I'm just letting you know for prayer purposes, as if it makes it okay. Are we all guilty of that? If we're honest, every single one of us has done that. We are just like them also. Nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Now, don't fool yourself into thinking that just because not every single sin there is listed, that this is only the list of sins that's going to keep you out. Is that really what Paul's getting at here? No. He started off mostly talking about sexual sin, and he said it's not just sexual sin, it's also all these other sins. Listen, it's not this list of particular sins that will keep you out of heaven. It is sin that keeps you out of heaven. Amen? So what's the difference between those sinners and these sinners? Christ, grace, faith, the seal and the guarantee of God the Holy Spirit, none of which you earned, but it was given to you. So let us not puff ourselves up. Look at the next verse. As a gut check, look what Paul says. Very similar to what he said in the first passage that we read in chapter 1, verse 26 through the end of the chapter. Remember who you once were. None of you were worthy of any of these things. And after just listing this deplorable list of sins, Paul says this in verse 11, and this is what some of you were. Think about who you were before Christ Jesus saved you. Are you guilty of these things? Absolutely. This is who you were. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 2 says that you were pagans, led astray to mute idols. We can read the passage in Isaiah, just how foolish it is for a man to see a block of wood and to cook over it and then to carve a god or an idol out of it and expect that god to do something, right? Ephesians 5, verse 8 says, you were once darkness, but now you are light, because you were once among them also, but God. Colossians 3, verse 7 says, you used to walk in these ways. And now I want to take us to a very familiar passage in Ephesians chapter 2. If you would turn there with me, Ephesians chapter 2. We actually just preached through this relatively recently. It's a very familiar passage, but I'm going to it again, even for the sake of repetition, because it proves the point that we all were once like them. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, as for you. Now, keep in mind, this is Paul writing to the saints in the church of Ephesus, and we're familiar with chapter 1, where Paul goes through and he tells them all that now their identity is in Christ. And then he looks back to who they once were. Just like Paul is doing here in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11, Paul does the same thing here in Ephesians 2, verse 1, to remind the saints that they are who they are only by the grace of God, because they were once among them also. Look at verse 1. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. You were dead. Arminians hate this passage because they can't grasp a hold of the reality that they were spiritually dead and that there was no way that they could reach out and grab that life preserver. You were dead. You were an enemy of God. You were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air. You have that spiritual nature. Galatians 5 that we just talked about, with the sinful nature and God the Holy Spirit being at odds within you, so that you do not do what you want. You feel that struggle every day, don't you? If you don't feel that struggle, you might examine yourself, because that might be indicative that you don't have God the Holy Spirit. And Romans 8 teaches that if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you do not belong to Christ. In which case, I urge you to repent and believe and be saved. And so because of that sinful nature, you followed the ways of this world. You were under the spell of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit, Satan, who is now at work in those who are disobedient. Look at verse 3. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. You look at verse 12. Paul continues on and he says, remember that at that time before Christ, you were separate from Christ and you were excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenant of the promise. That means you were without hope and without God in the world. You were just like those who gathered yesterday. But God. What separates you from them? What separates the new you from the old you? The but God. Christ. Grace. Faith. Blood. Body. Atonement. Propitiation. Death. Burial. Resurrection. And ascension on high in victory. None of which you did for yourself. What do you have that you have not received? Nothing. You were just like them. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love for us, made us alive in Christ even when we were dead in our transgressions. It is by grace that you have been saved. Hallelujah. Written in Romans 5, 6 through 8. At just the right time, when we were still powerless because we were dead, Christ died for the ungodly. I want you to think about that. Maybe you were a homosexual or a lesbian, or you struggled with those tendencies. I want you to think of your own personal testimony and the valley, the pit of your own muck and sin in which Christ Jesus dove down to save you at just the right time. Think about your most absolutely sinful moment. I actually want you to do that. Put yourself in that moment. Are you there? Were you committing idolatry? Placing anything above God? Were you a thief? Were you committing adultery? Were you committing some sort of sexual immorality? Did you have no interest in God whatsoever? Did you elevate your place of work or your hobbies or your preferences above God? What is your sin before God saved you? I want you to be right there at that point and realize that you were dead. Amen? You were helpless. You could do nothing. But God, just at the right time, Christ saved you when you were powerless in that moment. Listen, perhaps yesterday there was one, maybe a couple, maybe there were a few, maybe there were many yesterday who were in that valley, who were in the bottom of the pit, in the muck and the mire of their own sin, wallowing in it, and they were absolutely dead and powerless to do anything because God had cast them in judgment into the desires of their own sinful nature. But perhaps at just the right moment, even in the midst of wickedness, they heard a word of truth, the gospel of salvation, which is the power of God unto salvation. And at just the right time, perhaps Christ saved them. Do you realize that it's possible that there may just be one who eventually walks through those church doors and joins us? And they will be just like you, in that all of our realities is that we were once like them. But God. Romans 5:6, you see, at just the right time when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This is the message of the gospel. It has been given to you by grace. What would stop us from offering it to them by God's grace and then trusting the results to him? Let's go back to our passage. And this is what some of you were, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. You were washed through the full atonement of the blood of Christ. He came and he shed his blood that all of your sins, adulterer, all of your sins, thieves, all of your sins, idolaters, you sexually immoral, you lustful, those of you who dabble in pornography, all of them would be washed away. Full atonement. How can it be? Praise be to God. You were washed and you were sanctified. Now, in our previous studies, we understand that there are three different types of sanctification. There's a positional sanctification where you are moved in with regards to your stature or your nature or your state from who you were as a lost, depraved, dead sinner, and you're positionally moved into your new identity in Christ, right? That's your salvation. Then there's the progressive sanctification where, having been sealed with God the Holy Spirit when you believed, God the Holy Spirit working in you to will and to act according to his good purpose, you have incremental victories over that sin struggle that we've talked about. Are you having victory in your life? If not, you might examine yourself. None of us will be perfect on this side of heaven, but sanctification is a progressive thing until we die and then we're made perfectly sanctified, right? So this sanctification here that it's talking about is the positional sanctification. You were washed, all of your sins were atoned for, and you were positionally sanctified and placed into the righteousness of Christ. You were justified, not because you were baptized, not because you had your first communion, not because of your works, that you earned something. How are we justified? The same way Abraham was justified. Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Justification is legally being declared as righteous. In God's tribunal, in the tribunal of Christ, if you belong to Christ, you are ruled justified, righteous in Christ. And that is what some of you were, but God, by God's grace, you were washed, you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. This is the gospel. That God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Amen? Amen. So having gone through our text, let us now move on to the application of it. You can look quickly in verses 12 through 17 where you see Paul continue to give indicatives or truth statements that although there are things in this life that may be permissible, not everything is beneficial. The stomach is made for food and the food is made for stomach, but they both will be destroyed. And there's an acknowledgement here. Paul tries to get you to see that your body does not belong to you. Your body belongs to Christ, and it should not be defiled. You can read in verse 27 that you were bought at a price with the precious blood of Christ Jesus. That's chapter 7, verse 23. So what's the application? Look at verse 18. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Do you not know what your body is a temple of the Spirit who is in you, whom you've received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. There's the application. Now, keep in mind the context of our passage. Is it only sexual immorality? No. We are to purify ourselves with the help of the Holy Spirit, fleshing out that struggle between the sinful nature and the spirit so that we don't do what we want, to be holy. That's our first point of application. Be holy as God your Father is holy. We know that he can have nothing to do with sin. The second point is to be humble. When looking at the sin of this world, whether it is right here and it's brought to our very doorsteps, or whether it's at your place of employment, or whether it's in your very home, be humble and realize that Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. And you are the foremost. Amen? So humble yourselves and realize that you have nothing that you have not received, that you have not been given. As we prayed last Wednesday, we should remember the mantra, Ecclesia Reformata, Semper Reformanda. Was Paul trying with this epistle to reform the Corinthian church? Yes. See, the Reformation didn't begin with Martin Luther, or even Huss or Wycliffe. It began in the first century with the existence of the church. Notice Paul isn't calling for a big overarching reform. He's appealing to every individual's heart, right? That's how this church will continue to reform. So let us humble ourselves, examine ourselves, see the sin with which we are struggling, implore the help of the Spirit, abide in the Word, abide in Christ, and trust to be sanctified by the truth. His word is truth. Lastly, we need to show grace. It is by grace we have been saved through faith, and this is not from ourselves, that no one should boast. You want to boast, you boast about Christ. You boast about the cross on which he died for you. You boast about who you used to be and who he has now made you in Christ. And in doing that, share the grace and the love of God through the grace he has shown you. Share that with those who need it. He has cast judgment upon them, turning them over to the desires of their own sinful hearts. But perhaps they will one day be like you, because you were once like them in that valley. And maybe at just the right time, Christ will save them through a word that you show them when you extend to them grace. Don't puff yourselves up. Whether you're talking to other brothers and sisters about lofty things like eschatology, or you're talking to somebody whose mind has been darkened and they're dead in their sins, do not puff yourself up. Instead, show them the grace and the love of Christ that has been shown to you. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let us with humble and contrite spirits tremble at this word, and let he who has an ear hear. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this convicting word of truth. Father, would you not let us merely listen to this word and say, yeah, that sounds nice, and move on with our day and just forget about it. But let us hide it in our heart. And out of our heart, let that dictate our action. Let us have an even more, ever more, increasingly more humble demeanor, not only around one another, but around the lost and fallen world who are around us. Give us a heart that weeps for those who will not weep for themselves on their way to hell. Father, let us be faithful to show them the love and the grace that you so lovingly showed us in your Son, Christ Jesus. Through the help of your Spirit, we can do these things. Let us struggle. Let us struggle. And we pray with the help of your Spirit for incremental victory, that we ourselves are reformed, that your church is ever reforming, and that we're conformed into the image and likeness of Christ. Father, we ask that you do these things for our good and for your glory. It's in your Son's precious and holy, holy, holy name we pray, and all of God's people said, amen.